Okay.
Father, we do thank you for this class time, and we thank you for the lecture so far. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding, give us pastor chance, give you the materials, and the time is profitable for your glory. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with the early church period, and we have discussed in the early church, the early Christian period, the first century, the second century, and the third to the fifth centuries. And we've engaged in an analysis. Now, really, we move ahead to the medieval period in your notes. Medieval period, page 10, halfway down, which is really a millennia of time stretching from 500 to 1500 AD, called the Middle Ages. Now, many of you know that during the Middle Ages, that was the time for the building of monasteries, which became seats of learning. And when you think of hermeneutics, this was a vast desert when it came to development and biblical interpretation. The scriptures during this time were viewed superstitiously, as if they were the Urim and the Thummim. When you would want God to speak to you, you might open to a particular passage, and whatever that passage said, that was the word of God. In fact, an example of this was Clovis against the Goths in Spain. He prayed to God, and then he read in his Bible Psalm 18:40, which said, "Thou hast made my enemies turn their backs on me, and I destroyed those who hated me." And he considered that this was direct revelation from God that he would indeed win. Now, he did win. But to actually say that that is a sound methodology in using the Bible, I believe it indicates the kind of a hermeneutical wasteland that we were dealing with there in the Middle Ages. First of all, when we think of the medieval period, there was the fourfold interpretation, the idea of hidden meanings in the scriptures. If we only have eyes and ears, these passages will tell us all four meanings. First of all, there was the letter, which shows us what our fathers did. Then the allegory shows us where our faith is hid. Then the moral meaning that gives us rules of daily life. And the anagogy, which shows us where we end our strife. That's a little poem. Basically, what it means is the letter teaches what is plain and evident in the scripture. The allegory teaches us what we believe, doctrine. The moral is how we live, and the anagogy is the Christian's hope. Let me just give you an example of how this fourfold sense might be manifested in a passage of to interpret. In 2 Samuel 16:15, there is the account of Absalom, who is engaging in a coup to get his father off the throne. David has fled, and in 1615 we find Absalom comes into Jerusalem. Now, how would this be interpreted literally? Well, a young man with a bushy head of hair came into Jerusalem. But that's not really very spiritual. We go then to the allegorical meaning. How would you interpret that allegorically? Well, one might say this is like the church of Christ when a Diotrephes gets into the pastorate or into a position of leadership. It happened to the Old Testament Jerusalem. It happens to the church in our day. A man who is wicked and godless gets the reins of authority in the church. You see the allegorical interpretation there. Or then we may say there is a moral interpretation to it, which also says that Jerusalem could be likened to the human soul. And just as a wicked man came into Jerusalem, so too sin remains for a time in the human soul until it is snuffed out and the rightful King Christ returns and has its full rule in the life of the individual. And then one could say the fourth, the anagogy, the hope, would refer to how the city of Jerusalem ancient refers to the celestial city, the new Jerusalem to come, and how Satan remains on the throne of the world for a time, but the Lord Jesus Christ will return, just as David returned, and the devil will be dethroned from this dark age, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall sit upon the throne. Now, I could preach those things, and some of you may say that that is a very edifying thing, but certainly these things were not expressed by the original writer. All four of those weren't present there in 2 Samuel 16:15 when Absalom came into Jerusalem. But you have to be careful here, because there is a truth in which type is different from allegory. For example, principle is not always fancy. Things illustrative can be distinguished from things interpretive. It is true that when you think of Jerusalem, when you start talking about Old Covenant Jerusalem, that is a profound and a rich theme. Very profound and very rich. And frankly, when you look at Old Jerusalem, ancient, there are relevances to the New Jerusalem that is to come. Some texts, brethren, do open up, and there are pregnant theological themes for application. You know, I myself wouldn't even have a problem necessarily seeing David return back to the throne with referring back to the New Jerusalem that is coming. But I would go to Revelation chapter 20, and I would show, brethren, look what happened in ancient Jerusalem. But I would reference how, could it not be that there is a sense in which, then you go to Revelation chapter 20, and you preach Revelation chapter 20, and speak about how, indeed, just as God made sure David reigned upon the throne in ancient Jerusalem, God will make sure that David will reign upon the throne in the new Jerusalem. But again, we have to make sure that these steps are taken so that we make it clear that this passage in 16:15 in and of itself is not communicating that. But in view of the whole counsel of God and the pregnant theme of Jerusalem, there may be other tangential things that are relevant. You see what I'm saying here? How, you know, in a sense, there are pregnant themes in passages. We don't just want to get down to the literal interpretation that says a bushy-haired man went into Jerusalem, which some are only inclined and will allow people to do. So there are rich theological themes, but we need to be very, very careful.
Parallels here.
Yes and no. Yes and no, Paul. We'll have to wait till we get to typology. Typology doesn't necessarily mean that this text alone is teaching something. But this text, combined with this text, and this text, and this text, we can see a strand of theological thought that these texts together direct us to a conclusion. So typology sometimes fleshes itself out as we see in Scripture that these themes are found to build throughout. So I'm just trying to draw the distinction between allegory and typology. And we'll see that more as things begin to crystallize. So we want to avoid, yes, the reductionism of the modern commentaries. The modern commentaries are conclusionless. They will tell you what it meant in the ancient period, but it has nothing to do with us today. It has nothing to do with theology. It's merely left as a stone that has been unearthed out in the field, and it never gets put into the wall so that we have a theological building that we're putting together. But we can see during this time that allegory did have a chokehold on the Scriptures. So that's fourfold interpretation. Now, secondly, as we look at the medieval period, Thomas Aquinas is an important character here, from 1225 to 1274. Now, in theory, Aquinas regarded the literal sense as the necessary foundation for all exposition of the Scriptures. He contended that only the literal sense should be used in proving doctrine. Now, Aquinas profoundly influenced Luther, which brought about the Reformation. However, in practice, Aquinas was unable to extricate himself from the status quo of medieval allegorism, as his writings were riddled with this multiple sense. We go on, secondly, to the literature of the medieval period. There was a work called the Glossa Ordinaria, which was an exegetical, which were exegetical anthologies, and in them would be quotations from the fathers according to either topics theologically or individual passages. And when a particular passage was commented upon by many fathers, oftentimes there would be contradictory or mutually exclusive interpretations. Again, Paul, here we have some of those who might be quoted: Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, Bede, etc. And also another work was called the Cathinae, which referred to commentaries on books or portions of the Bible, as there were traditional interpretations strung together like a chain. And in these interpretations, there was little fresh thought, and there was little direct exegetical interaction in approaching the Scriptures. What do we have happening again here? What do we have happening? It's like the old Jewish exegesis, where the rabbis and the halakha and the haggadah was being referred to, quoting from them, but not interacting directly with the Scriptures, the words of God themselves.
In effect, canonizing those writings.
Absolutely. They became the authority. It became the tradition that men must submit to. So there was stagnation here. So in summary, we can say that between allegorizing on the one hand and ecclesiastical tradition on the other hand, the truth was buried under the rubble, the same pitfall of the rabbinic exegesis, as the way was now prepared for a hermeneutical reaction, which we call the Reformation. That leads us to letter D on page 11, the Reformation period. Now we're moving along in church history. Breakneck speed. Earl was right. We are moving quickly. We've gone through two millennia now, and it's only been a matter of a few minutes together. So letter D, the Reformation period. First of all, when we think of the Reformation, it's good to consider its Renaissance roots. The age of the Renaissance. The Renaissance refers to the rebirth of humanistic learning. The Renaissance called attention to the importance of returning to the original. Very important invention, the printing press, Gutenberg, movable type. Why was that? Well, I have it on your notes there. It was so important because it made the work of textual criticism possible. Now, there could be the rapid publication of tools and polyglots and other lexicons and concordances and things, so that there could be an explosion of knowledge. Hitherto, it was a matter of scribes writing it down letter by letter. But now, knowledge exploded. There were also, in the Renaissance, the two eyes of Europe. Two men who urged study in the original languages, as many doctors of divinity at this point, during the medieval period, had never even read the Bible. The two men who were the eyes of Europe were John Reuchlin. He published a Hebrew grammar and lexicon, and the other, the more popular, was Erasmus, who edited the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And through this, there was a gradual revolution. Now, there wasn't the dependence exclusively on the fathers or on allegory, as the fourfold sense is being abandoned and now a single sense is being adopted. So you see how the Renaissance is important when we think of the Reformation. Secondly, when we think of the Reformation period, having seen its Renaissance roots, now its primary players. First of all, Luther. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Luther, through his own independent study and his own lectures on Romans and Psalms, came to some important conclusions. First of all, he criticized allegory and traditionalism. He said that such hermeneutics constitutes monkey tricks. Luther was a very colorful man. However, Luther himself did not steer clear of those monkey tricks. Again, it was like grave clothes. And Luther, who had been raised on it, and everything he had read up to that time was traditional and allegorical. And he took off a layer or two of the grave clothes, but he still had at least the undergarments that he was wearing. He also emphasized justification by faith, as he focused on this as the major teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, now as he looked up in the sky and saw all the stars with no configuration, he saw justification by faith as being the North Star. And having seen the North Star, you know, when we know where the North Star is, we can say, on relationship, then the Pleiades ought to be, yep, there they are. And then the Big Dipper ought to be, there it is. And then Orion, yep. And once you find the North Star, everything falls into place. And so it was for him, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ was the North Star, and doctrines began to fall into place. Again, a profound theological principle for our hermeneutics. Also, a very important principle that Luther brought in was private interpretation. And this was outrageous in that time. Each believer was able to understand the scriptures for himself, instead of the exclusivity of the church. Individual soul liberty. As a practical manifestation of this is the translating of the scriptures into German, so the plowboy could understand the scriptures. And then the doctrine that he underscored was the illumination of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, the children of God are taught by the Spirit. And this wasn't something merely theoretical for him. Luther himself had inherited the blessing of understanding by the Holy Spirit. No one taught. The scriptures directly taught Luther, and he desired this for God's people. The second primary player was Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, 1497 to 1560. Melanchthon was Luther's right-hand man. Melanchthon, many have said, was superior in learning to Luther himself. It was said of Melanchthon, he held the reins of the Reformation. In a sense, Luther was like a wild stallion, and Melanchthon held him back with careful discernment and input. Melanchthon, we find, was a Hebrew and a Greek scholar. He said that the scriptures must be understood grammatically before they be understood theologically. So you don't take your theology and put it on the text. You go to the text itself first. Secondly, he said scriptures must have one certain sense, that there is not this multiple different sense in each particular passage. We go ahead then to Calvin. Calvin, 1509 to 1564. Luther and Calvin engineered what could be called, yes, the Reformation, but it was a hermeneutical revolution at its foundations. Stuhlmacher says this, the one as a pioneer, that was Luther, the other as a theoretician and a brilliant executor of Reformation exegesis. Because Luther, in theory, rejected allegory. But Calvin carried this principle out even more consistently, and we see it in his remarkable commentaries. And those commentaries of Calvin are remarkable. They are. When you think, what did Calvin have? Whose shoulders did Calvin have to stand on as far as sound hermeneutics? Nobody's. Almost no one's shoulders to stand on. You read those things, and here we are in the Church of God today, and how rich and how you can quote Calvin directly. And typically, he has a bullseye in his interpretation, the way he grasps the whole counsel of God and theologically puts things together. The Spirit of God was active in bringing this man on the scene of church history. Burkhoff comments on Calvin. Calvin was, by common consent, the greatest exegete of the Reformation. His expositions cover nearly all the books of the Bible, and their value is still recognized. The fundamental principles of Luther and Melanchthon were also his, and he surpassed them in making his practice square with his theory. In the allegorical method, he saw a contrivance of Satan to obscure the sense of Scripture. That's why, Paul, I want you to get that out of your vocabulary so we can use allegory. Because I think there's a difference there between that what we're saying with allegorical and pouring in foreign idea to the idea that is purposely resident in the text and the whole counsel of God. He firmly believed in the typical significance of much that is found in the Bible, but did not share the opinion of Luther that Christ should be found everywhere in Scripture. Moreover, he reduced the number of the Psalms that could be recognized as messianic. He insisted on it that the prophets should be interpreted in light of historical circumstances. As he saw it, the chief excellency of an expositor consisted in lucid brevity. Say it and get out. Moreover, he regarded it as the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. So there you have the primary players in Luther, Melanchthon, and Calvin. But really, when we think of the Reformation period, there was another primary player, and that was the Roman Catholics as well, the Church. There was a counter-reformation that took place. The Council of Trent got together. How do we respond to this phenomenon of the Reformation? Luther, Melanchthon, and Calvin. They got together from 1545 to 1563 at Trent and drew up certain major conclusions. First of all was, church authority must still be maintained. They didn't so much argue for the allegorical interpretation, but they said Rome still is the quality control and still is the authority as opposed to the private interpretation. Also, concerning personal interpretation, they say each individual must bow to the church and the fathers, and by way of textual significance, they said that the Latin Vulgate, it's the Latin Vulgate which is the inspired textual foundation. Don't bother me with the Greek. Don't bother me with the Hebrew. It is the Latin Vulgate that is the authority. So that is the Reformation and its primary players. Paul.
Just curious, is it the Vulgate that Luther translated?
Erasmus actually did the Greek New Testament. It was late 1500s, and that would have been really beyond Luther's time. So I believe it was the Vulgate that he was working with. Let's go on to the major themes of the Reformation. First of all, the doctrine of the Word became very important. Sola Scriptura. As far as ecclesiastical authority and allegory, that had been the status quo. That was traded for personal interpretation and the literal meaning. As we see, the obscurity of the Word, which said you always need an authoritative interpreter. Now, the perspicuity of the Word was brought in, saying you can understand the Word in its ordinary and common sense interpretation. As the emphasis here was the sufficiency of Scripture. And this extends, when we say the Scriptures are sufficient, it extends to the Scriptures' ability to clearly communicate the faith, that is, how one can be saved, and practice how one ought to live. Now, it doesn't deny the importance of God's giving teachers to the church, but fundamentally and generally, you can open your Bible and understand salvation and godly living. Secondly, the doctrine of the Spirit, the Testimonium Spiritu Sanctu, which says that it is an indispensable qualification for biblical interpretation to have the Spirit of God. What is the quality control among God's people? Well, ultimately, it's the Spirit of God who directs His people. And this was the defense against the Catholic charge of hopeless subjectivity and differences. Their statement was, if you say that each individual who is a believer can interpret the Scripture however he wants, then you're going to have 1,000 people in 1,000 different interpretations. And the Reformer said, no, because if the Spirit of God indwells these believers, there is going to be a fundamental, basic, common understanding of the Scriptures which are perspicuous, which are clear. Thirdly, then, was the Christological principle, which stated, Christ is the North Star. He is the unifying center of biblical revelation. Law or gospel, Christ is still fundamental. You don't have the difference between law and gospel. And then letter D, a major theme was the analogical principle or the analogy of faith, which simply says Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have a difficult time with a passage, if it seems to be foggy, oftentimes the key to unlocking that passage is another passage which refers to the same theme. Also, the idea that no passage might be so interpreted as to contradict the overall teaching of the Bible. That's part of the analogy of faith. You cannot come up with a conclusion that says in James, faith without works is dead, meaning that then you're saved by works, right? You're not saved by faith. You make sure that you lock in what is said in James 2 with what is said in Ephesians 2, that by grace we are saved through faith. This is not of works. You must harmonize them. Also, in the analogical principle, clear passages must dominate over more difficult passages in the formulation of doctrine and preaching. As we see the Christological principle and the analogical principle bring the whole counsel of God to bear upon the interpretation of any one single text, which again gives quality control on passages instead of having them say what everyone wants them to say. So that's the Reformation and its major themes. Any comments or questions there? It was a glorious time, wasn't it? How merciful and gracious God was to take the blinders off and the scales fell from the eyes so that the Scriptures could be seen and the rubble was moved away. Let's go then to the post-Reformation period. The post-Reformation period. Here we're talking now the 1500s to the 1700s. And here there were certain characteristics. First of all, there was the explosion of biblical studies. It began in the Reformation period, but there were chain reactions of explosions. First of all, the Scriptures were translated into different languages. You find that, again, the Word of God comes to every tongue, it seems, in the modern world. There were also philology studies now, studies in grammars and lexicons, historical backgrounds, studying the Hebrew Masoretic text. In fact, in the Masoretic text, which only had the consonants, now there are vowel points added so that there can be more accuracy in understanding the meaning of those Hebrew letters combined together. But not only an explosion of biblical studies in the post-Reformation period, but secondly, a rise of confessionalism. A rise of confessionalism. Here we see Trent anathematized the Reformers and the Protestants. The confessions were the response to Trent in clarifying doctrine. Mikkelsen says this, in this era, theological statements were forged in the heat of controversy, and they often lacked the balance that comes from comprehensive exegetical study based on a dispassionate study of Scriptures. Well, in a sense, I agree with Mikkelsen, but in another sense, I will disagree, because it's oftentimes in the heat of controversy that there is the best climate for the forging of truth. You know, you ask any blacksmith, when can you formulate the best? When it's red hot. And so too it is when there was red hot controversy, that is when the hammering out of truth all throughout history has come about to its most precise statements. Notice, first of all, there are certain systematic expressions. Biblical conclusions were brought. So the Lutherans, they brought about Luther's small and large catechism. Why? Well, Luther wanted to distinguish biblical Christianity from Rome. Also, there was the Augsburg Confession in 1530. Then the Reformed Confession, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Standards, 1640s, the Savoy Declaration of Faith in 1658, Baptist Confessions, First London, 1644, Second London, 1689. You see, these were all the results of the confessional era. Now, notice the criticisms here. And I say they're surprisingly disparaging because it may be that Mr. Mickelson and Mr. Ram, though I do have more confidence in Burkhoff in this area, they may reflect somewhat the age that we live in, which has somewhat of a loathing for systematic theology, drawing dogmatic conclusions. Let's read what Mickelson says. I think what he says and what Ram says are very legitimate, and we should carefully listen. During this era, reason systems and abstract formulations ruled in theology. Theology often controlled exegesis in opposition to the correct order in which exegesis controls theology. Men looked for texts to prove their theology and explained away what seemed to be contrary to their particular view. Now, certainly we would say that's wrong. Notice what also Ram says. The post-Reformation was a period of theological dogmatism. It was a period of heresy hunting and rigid creedal Protestantism. Farrar's account of it, although perhaps extreme, is nevertheless depressing. He says it was characterized by a threefold curse. First, the curse of tyrannous confessionalism. Secondly, the curse of exorbitant systems. And thirdly, the curse of contentious bitterness. Speaking of bitterness among theologians, he writes, they read the Bible by the unnatural glare of theological hatred. Burkhoff also says this. During the period following the Reformation, it became evident that Protestants had not altogether purged out the old leaven. Theoretically, they retained the sound principles, Scripture interprets Scripture, but while they refused to subject their exegesis to the domination of tradition and the doctrine of the Church as formulated by councils and popes, they were still in danger of leading it into bondage to the confessional standards of the Church. It was preeminently the age of confessions. At one time, almost every important city or principality had its own favorite creed. Moreover, it was a controversial period. Protestantism was woefully divided into several factions. The militant spirit of the age found expression in hundreds of polemical writings. Each sought to defend his own opinion with an appeal to Scripture. Now notice, exegesis became the handmaid of dogmatics and degenerated into a mere search for proof texts. The Scriptures were studied in order to find there the truths that were embodied in the confessions, and this is particularly true of Lutheran, but in a measure also of Reformed theologians. And we can say it's true. You look at the Westminster Standards, and you notice in the footnotes some of the proof texts, and some of them are bad texts. Even in our 1689 confession, you look at the footnotes, and you try to use good hermeneutics, and you scratch your head and say, how did they get that one? Bad texts at times. And notice how he mentions particularly in the Lutheran school, which probably we see here, the seeds from which sprang German rationalism and liberalism later, the Lutheran Church. But let me evaluate this rise of confessionalism, this period. I want to bring some exhortations here. First of all, beware an anti-creedalism mentality. And in a sense, again, I trust Burkhoff more than I trust Mickelson and Ram in this area. Let me just read a statement. Pastor Waldron's book, there's a statement in the beginning from Robert Paul Martin on creeds and how they have fallen out of favor in our day. He says this: "The enthusiasm, however, which many have for the great Reformed confessions is not shared by everyone today. Sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even anti-creedal age, marked by an existential relativism, by an anti-authoritarianism, and by historical isolationism. Many professing Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, mere religious opinions. Speaking of his day, Horatius Bonar said, every new utterance of skepticism, especially on religious subjects, and by so-called religious men, is cheered as another howl of that storm that is to send all creeds to the bottom of the sea." And we get that today. Sometimes you go to a church, you say, well, oh, do you have any statement of faith? Do you have any doctrinal statement or a confession that you're holding in the Constitution? Oh, no. We just have the Bible. Well, brother, the Mormons say they have the Bible too. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they have the Bible too. What Bible is it that you hold? You see, I could go on and say more. He says, one wonders what Bonar would say today. Those who conscientiously defend the great Reformed confessions are regarded as anachronisms, if not as enemies of the faith and of the church. So we live in an age that is very anti-creedal and very anti-confessional. I think, as I say, beware of anti-creedalism. In many ways, the era of confessionalism was bright. Because you think about it, this is after the Reformation. Sure, Luther did much and Calvin did much, but we have to begin formulating what is the orthodox faith of Christianity. And there was the forging out of this orthodox theology, emphasizing the need of theological interpretation, that each passage is to be interpreted as a part of a harmonious, organic whole. And remember, brethren, that even hermeneutics books, whether they were written by Mickelson, Ram, or even Burkhoff, hermeneutics books are written with personal opinions, and we need to be critical readers. You go into seminaries today and you start speaking about confessions and creeds and you are out of favor, persona non grata. Be very careful about the atmosphere of our day. I'm not saying there was nothing wrong. I admit there are bad texts even in the Westminster Standards. In fact, I even believe, as I said earlier, it's very refreshing that in 1989 there was a proposal in amending the 1689 Confession because the confessions themselves are not sacred. But I'll tell you, they are profound statements of faith around which people are able to band together. So beware of an anti-creedalism mentality. Secondly, by way of exhortation, recognize the danger of misusing the analogical principle, which is Scripture interprets Scripture, the whole counsel of God. Pastor Waldron says this: there is but one step between the responsible interpretation of the Bible, which, believing in its theological unity, refuses to so interpret any text to transgress that unity. So that's good, to see the harmony. And on the other hand, the dogmatic interpretation of the Bible, which, assuming its system to be biblical, refuses to allow the Bible to speak. For the latter method gags the Bible under the pretense of the analogy of faith. The Bible, brethren, must speak. We do not preach our confession through the grid of the Bible. We allow the Bible to speak. And when our confession reflects the Bible, then we may make mention of that fact. But making it clear that the Bible and God's Word is that which speaks to His people. And a third exhortation is, brethren, sense the delicate interplay here between exegesis, systematics, and tradition. We're going to see this again. Exegesis, systematics, and tradition. On the one hand, we see in this confessional period an attempt to use exegesis, which is the grammatical, historical analysis of the scriptures, but also to bring in systematics, which is seeing the organic theological web of harmonious truth, so that this passage does not contradict with a passage somewhere else, and also tradition, which recognizes the Spirit's sovereign guidance throughout church history. We have to consider each and every one of those angles in our hermeneutical format that we use. And by the way, Berkhoff says J.A. Turretin is a man in this era who finely balanced these themes. J.A. Turretin. So let me go thirdly then to reactions to confessionalism. We're looking at the post-Reformation period. You've seen the explosion of biblical studies. We've seen the rise of confessionalism, but now reactions to confessionalism. And there are two such reactions. First of all, rationalism. Rationalism. We find that rationalism decided it would break the confessional yoke. Rationalism said that the Bible must be interpreted, now listen to this, in harmony with reason. And men such as Hobbes and Spinoza are relevant here. Rationalism jettisoned or threw off by way of reason because it wasn't rationally acceptable the doctrine of the Trinity. How can you explain to me rationally the doctrine of the Trinity? Or the doctrine of God's sovereign providence? How can man be free and God be? Or the doctrine of the two natures of Christ? They favored, the rationalists, human reflection as opposed to the idea of divine revelation. And we're going to deal with rationalism in an upcoming era. But secondly, pietism. Pietism was a reaction to confessionalism. In an effort to recover the Bible as spiritual food and nourishment unto personal edification, the pietists made the emphasis, first of all, on the grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible and its application of Scripture, not merely to theological controversy, but to the personal life of the Christian. And the influence of pietism was felt among the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf, the Mennonites, and also according to Ram, here we come now, the Puritans, the Wesleys, Edwards, Matthew Henry. You notice how Matthew Henry? What is Matthew Henry's magnum opus? His six-volume commentary set. He commented on the Scriptures. He didn't write a confession. He commented on the Scriptures and their practical application, and also the Quakers. Berkhoff says this in evaluation. He says, weary of the strife among Protestants, the pietists were bent on promoting true piety of life. Studying the Bible in the original languages, and under the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit. But the fact that in their exposition they aimed primarily at edification, gradually this led to a contempt of science, says Berkhoff. In their estimation, the grammatical, historical, and analytical study of the Word of God merely fostered knowledge of the external husk of the divine thoughts. While the porismatic, that means the drawing inferences for reproof, etc., and practical, that is, praying and sighing, study penetrated to the kernel of the truth. The mystical tendencies of these interpreters led them to find special emphases where none existed. He says Bengel was the best of this school. Well, again, there are many people who were put in there with the pietists, such as the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Wesleys. We wouldn't necessarily be with all of them. But basically, brethren, this is where we find ourselves. This is where we come from in a profound way. What we would believe would be an interpretation that appreciates the grammatical historical, appreciates but not as not as dominated by and choked by the dogmatic, and also understands the idea of the whole counsel of God and emphasizes the practical application in the life of the believer. This is where we would find ourselves. And hopefully, we would be careful that we would maintain a sound hermeneutics and that we would not go off into mystical tendencies. And as we're here and we're studying hermeneutics, it's not just so that we can come away with a concept of Scripture in our own minds and a theological conclusion. We need to interpret Scripture in such a way so that God's people have edification and so they can take it and apply it in their daily lives. And this means hard labor and concentrated effort. We can never allow a particular passage, draw a conclusion, and leave it as being irrelevant in the eyes of God's people. But on the other hand, let's beware that when we come to a conclusion, we don't get mystical and fantastic in our bringing practical application so that we lose the moorings of sound hermeneutics. We ever must seek to minister on the razor's edge of truth, not erring on the right, showing a passage to be irrelevant for practical life, or on the left, coming up with a practical application that is not relevant to the passage itself and doesn't find its anchors in the passage. Any comments or questions?
At this? During the time that those truths were even being forged together at Westminster and were writing practical volumes.
That's right. That's right. In a sense, God gave them a peace during the era of Cromwell, and then even there was controversy following that with a period of nonconformity. And God was gracious. You can see the hand of God in history, giving them that season of prosperity, but then again into the fire of opposition. Any other comments or questions before we forge ahead?
I suppose the Catholics could point at Protestantism and say, this is exactly what we said would happen.
Which was that a splintering of the church.
There's every kind of imaginable splintering. And I suppose the action, the response is yes, and that's regrettable, but there's something worse. And that's when everyone believes a lie.
That's right.
When everyone believes the same lie.
Absolutely. And there can always be seen a remnant of God's people. You can always see that truth is winning the day. And, you know, we may hold to the Westminster standards, but there were others who were very godly men. You look at a man who stood in the Anglican tradition, such as J.C. Ryle. Godliness that is found among the Anglicans, godliness found among the Lutherans, godliness found among even the Mennonites and the Wesleyans. You find George Whitfield to be allying with the Anglicans, but yet when he comes across, he finds so much good to be found in the Puritans, who were basically nonconformists. Yes, there were splinters of difference, but still, they were from the same vine, one might say. They were maybe branches from the same vine. Now, certainly, there were many heretical offshoots, but still, the Word of God was triumphing in this era. Let's forge ahead then into continuing on with the history of hermeneutics. We have, in dealing with the history of hermeneutics, we've spoken about, first of all, the ancient Jewish period, the early Christian period, the medieval period, the Reformation period, the post-Reformation period. Now, we can see how it's important in the notes there on page 13, halfway down, not only to be aware of past errors, but also to past errors is way back, but also to interact with the literature and proponents of error which is in the present. So we can see what took place in the medieval era and the Reformation period. It's long gone, one might say, but we need to know what took place, because we stand on their shoulders. Also, we still read their writings. And we need to know where a given man is from. When you read of Chrysostom, where was Chrysostom coming from? I hope you can put him into a category of sorts to understand when someone is writing in the confessional age, what was going on there. But also in the present era, when you read men in the present era, you need to know where they're coming from. You need to know what kind of winds are blowing out there, because when someone comes and sits in the pew in front of you, you may have to refute the gangsang whispers in his own head so that you can then have the wind to stop howling and he can hear what you're saying. So we need to cultivate an awareness of the raging debates of our own time so that we can detect danger and side with truth. So let's go to the modern period, the 1800s through the 1900s. And there are three phases to the modern period. But before we go to the three phases, let me preface the entire modern period. I'm going to be emphasizing here dangerous errors in the modern period. However, there is a remnant of integrity and advancement that may be traced in spite of many hostile forces. So don't think, oh boy, after the Puritans, there was nothing good that took place. No, not at all. Consider some of these monumental exegetical commentaries that were produced as a result of sound hermeneutics. Hengstenberg, Kyle and Delitzsch, notice in your notes there. H. A. Meyer, J.P. Longy, you know, the big commentary set, Longy's commentaries. Frederick Godet, good stuff that you find from Godet, such as Romans and Luke and John, put out by Kriegel still, I believe. Henry Alford, C.J. Ellicott, J.B. Lightfoot, even Westcott and Hort, Mickelson contends, did good work. And we'll talk about Westcott and Hort later on in their textual criticism. Charles Hodge, J.A. Broadus, also the Princeton vein, the Orthodox Princeton vein that moves over to Westminster with Machen and Warfield and Dick Wilson and Hodge and E.J. Young and Gerhardus Voss and John Murray. There's a lot of good that's gone on in the 1800s and the 1900s. I'm not going to emphasize that. I'm going to emphasize the problems, as there were many who carefully blended grammar and lexicography and historical background with the message of a particular book. Number two there, there was during this time not only commentaries, but also an advancement in biblical theology. In the 20th century, there's been a focus on the progressiveness of biblical revelation. You've seen Gerhardus Voss's book on biblical theology. We find there is an insisting on the understanding not merely of dogmatic theology, but also showing how the biblical authors need to be understood in terms of their own thinking and the historical position they occupy in the unfolding of redemptive history. Also, what we need to understand before we go into 19th century liberalism is, remember how we talked about the Reformation and I said there was the Renaissance roots that we had to understand. Well, before we go into the modern era, there is the Enlightenment roots that we need to understand. Because the Enlightenment, in many ways, brought about a downgrade. As we find, as a result of the Enlightenment, there was the marriage of rationalism and religiosity. The two came together. Notice letter A under the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is the age of reason that came in, ushered in by such people as Descartes, Spinoza, and Kant. Man came of age in the 18th century. Deism was taught. There is a God, but God created a universe that was ideally adjusted to the reasoning powers of man. And then, having created it, God left it alone. You've heard the example of a clock. God created a clock-like universe, and once the last cog was put into place, and we could say the crystal, what is it, the battery that lasts so long nowadays that you put in a watch? All right, a lithium battery. Isn't there a better one than that? A quartz watch with a lithium battery that will never run out. God left the clock. And therefore, the deist says, the constant and mechanical laws of the universe, both physical and moral, can be discovered by the human mind. All we have to do is explore the cogs of our universe clock. Now, the cornerstone of the Enlightenment was this. There was a systematic denial of the supernatural in history. No miracles, no transcendent disruptions of history. The law of cause and effect is absolute. Our clock just ticks, 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 ticks. And the watchmaker never opens up the face and moves the hands. It just ticks, ticks, ticks according to uniformity. That's the cause of law and effect. The motto is, you must have the courage to use your own understanding. And according to the Enlightenment, then, there was an emergence from immaturity that says, we no longer need to rely on such external authorities as the Bible and the church and the state telling us what to do. All we have to do is investigate our clock. We have to just investigate the universe rationally. Empiricism is the study of taking in information and coming to conclusions. This is what brought about the French Revolution and even the American Revolution. You know, the idea of each man is able to determine his own destiny. The pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Each man has that prerogative. No one tells him what to do. Authority structures broken down. Now again, it's very important that we understand this because we have to joust with its many offsprings. And as we read in literature, we're going to catch the scent of all this. So let's go then, having seen that preface and the Enlightenment, let's go first of all to the 19th century liberalism and seven perspectives of it. This may be as far as we get today. 19th century liberalism. Seven perspectives. Before we go to that, we see there's a pith debate that's going on. I've referred to it. The debate in the 19th century of, on the one hand, authoritarianism, outside authority, and rationalism. Authoritarianism says, God has spoken, and the human mind must submit to the voice of God. We nod immediately, but the rationalists did not. Yet, we say, God's truth and submission to that truth is not anti-intellectual. In other words, you don't decapitate yourself and set your head at the door when you come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rational, our faith is. Rationalism, on the other hand, said, no. We do not submit our minds to the voice of God. But rather, whatever is not in harmony with the educated mentality must be rejected. That's humanism. The result is that among the rationalists, there is a radically critical treatment of the scriptures that infected 20th century seminaries. And if you've been to seminaries, you can smell rationalism. I'm not saying all seminaries, but in many of them. If it's not in harmony with the educated mentality, it must be rejected. First of all, then, as we look at the 19th century liberalism, the first perspective is the modern mentality must govern hermeneutics. Humanism. Again, we're on the top of page 14, letter A. The Bible, the Bible must be treated as any other human document. Now, in a sense, we're going to see later on, we will applaud that statement. Part of it, anyway. In a sense, we will say it must be treated that way. But in the Bible, there is no special exception that is to be given. If you read Cinderella, and you hear that a pumpkin turned into a carriage and mice turned into horses, well, what's your conclusion? It's a fairy tale. It didn't happen. So they say, you've got to treat the Bible the same way. If it's not according to reason, it's a fairy tale. Also, the modern mentality that is to govern hermeneutics says, science presumes uniformity of nature. The clock just ticks, ticks, ticks. Miracles are unacceptable. The resurrection? We can't believe that. When have we ever observed empirically and studied someone rising from the dead? The resurrection of Christ or even the saints? Elijah taken up? We can't believe Elijah was taken up in a chariot into heaven. Or even the multiplying of the loaves. It can't happen. Also, doctrines need to conform with the modern mentality. Doctrine of sin, doctrine of depravity, doctrine of hell. These doctrines are philosophically offensive to the modern mind. They're doubtful. They're primitive concepts. And also in the modern mentality, the idea of redaction. If the Bible seems to be patched together, it may be rearranged according to reason. In fact, we're going to see this patching stuff when people will say, well, this passage really doesn't fit in here, and I don't know why this one's there. And so we can take out, and we can add to, and we can rework the Bible like Moffat did with the Gospel of John. Secondly, as a perspective of liberalism, is the redefinition of inspiration. The redefinition of inspiration. First of all, genuine inspiration is rejected in all of its forms. Whether it be verbal or plenary or even dynamic, they reject it. The result is that the Bible is not infallible, the Bible is not inerrant, the Bible is not authoritative. And then revelation doesn't come from God, really. Revelation in the Scriptures is only human insight into religious truth. And revelation is really only human discovery of religious truths. Fosdick said this, "The underside of the process is man's discovery. The upper side is God's revelation." So that basically what they're saying is that there's no special revelation. You know, it's true, brethren, we can find out something about God in general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. But, and that is, one might say, our being made in the image and discovering something about God that He has planted of Himself there. But that would be what we would call general revelation. We need to discover something, one might say, though God indeed declares and His voice can be heard. But they say there is no special revelation where God simply speaks in a perspicuous way without stuttering. No, it's rather our experiencing things in history and men who have been at a high level of sensory perception and cognition. These are the conclusions they have drawn on the basis of their observation and their experience. That's their notion of revelation. And in looking at their idea of inspiration, the Spirit of Jesus, that becomes the standard for binding and normative interpretation. If something is below, ethically, the Spirit of Jesus, then there is no authority to it. You've heard people say that. Well, is that passage in the Old Testament really according to what Jesus would do? We've all heard that. Buer says this, "To the Christian, the only standard is the Spirit revealed in Jesus. In all that is in the Old Testament that is contrary to that Spirit has no authority for the Christian." We'll talk more about that in upcoming statements. And also in this redefinition of inspiration, doctrinal and theological content, it is not binding. For when you start writing out confessions and you start writing out systematic and dogmatic theology, those are merely the afterthought of religious experience. And abiding experience and not mental frameworks are permanent in Christianity. We'll talk more as we get into neo-orthodoxy about experience becomes the all in all. And you can't just go to logical structures of theology and say that they are actually authoritative. So they redefine inspiration. Thirdly, then, a redefinition of the supernatural in 19th century liberalism. That which is standard, the standard definition of the supernatural that you and I would use is something that is extraordinary, something that is miraculous. If there is a prophecy given, it is an oracular prophecy. It is attainable only by a power or knowledge beyond human nature. For instance, if Isaiah is able to prophesy centuries ahead about the coming in Isaiah 44 and 45 of Cyrus, that's an impossible thing. And that's why supposedly there was Deutero or Trito Isaiah, because it had to be reflecting back on the coming of Cyrus. See, that's unacceptable by way of supernatural. Also, then, the supernatural is redefined by them. Supernatural is that which is above the material order. Prayer is supernatural. Ethics are supernatural. Pure thought, immortality, that is supernatural. But not this idea of God opening up the face of the clock and moving the hand. The Bible also must receive no special treatment. You can't treat the Bible any differently than you treat the classics. Caldwell says this: when reports in the scriptures of miracles violate scientific good sense, then we must treat them as folklore, mythology, or poetic elaboration. Now, they have a message, but it's not really literal. It didn't really happen. Letter D in 19th century liberalism. We see the evolution concept is applied to biblical religion. Now, this is very interesting. Evolution came in vogue at this time, and it's applied to biblical religion. It says that there's a traceable development from Israel's crude and primitive infancy to its progressively elevated maturity in the New Testament. Here we are down here at the time of Abraham. And what a primitive Cro-Magnon individual as far as theology is concerned. But there was evolution up to the time of the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and man had come of age. We see that there is this progression. And even now, it can be more clearly understood by us as we are post-enlightenment modern man. And really, see, the New Testament is here. Well, we have a quantum leap up here because we're post-enlightenment. So we understand really even more than they understood there in the first century. We're just trying to trace back our roots, you know, to where we were when we look at the Bible. For instance, there was the Wellhausen theory of the Old Testament. You've heard of the JEDP theory? A theory which is refuted by Albright and Bright. The J.E.D. Perry says this: when you read through your Old Testament and the Pentateuch, you find that really there are four different eras of thought and development. There's supposedly the J document, the Yahwist document that was written in 850 B.C., the Elohist document that was written in 750, the Deuteronomic document that was written when Josiah discovered the law in 621, and the priestly code that was written by Ezra. And supposedly, what a redactor did about 400 is he took the primitive and then the more developed and the even more developed and the even more developed and took them and sewed them all together to make the Pentateuch, so that what the interpreter's task is to sift and find and discover the enduring principles, if any, that have a permanent validity. That's why you read some commentaries in these days and you say, clearly, as the writer no doubt writes with his eyelids at half mast, clearly, this is from the J document. And therefore, it's questionable as to whether or not it really displays a sophisticated brand of Yahwehism. And the redactor, us, or we need to determine what the redactor did to see which actually is the more sophisticated brand of the evolved theology. Also, in New Testament studies, Jesus was a good man of the highest prophetic order, but Jesus, they said, in the New Testament church era, evolved into a strange God-man of the creeds. That's not really who he presented himself as. And what they say is the New Testament interpreter now, he must be the critical investigator. He must be the expert archaeologist and the geologist. He must uncover the layers of extrapolation. You don't just go to the Gospel of Matthew and read at face value. You have to figure out what was the original Jesus and what was put in by the church later on, because that was the Jesus that they wanted to have. What was the kerygma of the church, they would say. Many say that the parables of Jesus, those were original. And there were certain oral tradition accounts of the life of Jesus that was original, but really they say the gospel is the creation of the New Testament community for their spiritual needs. So that when you see in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, and the people are afraid that they're going to die, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Well, they say that was written because the church in Rome was going through persecution, and because they were going through persecution, they developed this idea of Jesus, that in these stormy days, he is still with us in the boat. And there's a profound sense in which, historically speaking, that was a comfort to the people of God in first century Rome, but they didn't develop this story about Jesus calming the storm so that they would be comforted. Jesus did calm the storm, and that historical reality brought them comfort in their spiritual hurricane that they were going through. You see, the history came before the application. So again, the interpreter's task is to sift with redaction criticism and form criticism. In fact, you've heard the quest for the historical Jesus. Have you ever heard of that? We must go back, like, what's the name of that fella? Indiana Jones. And in an archaeological way, find out now what passages were really reflecting the true Jesus. Let's go on then to letter E, the accommodation notion of the Bible in the 19th century. Homestretch, man, we only have about, really, you stole 3 minutes from me before the beginning of the second session, so how about if I take 2.5 overtime? I'm teasing you, of course, but I'd still like to take 2.5 more minutes. Letter E. The accommodation notion of the Bible. First of all, theological statements of the Bible, they say, are undermined as often as they are communicated in, as often as they are communicated in a perishable and transitory mold suited to the ancient mind. And they say we must modernize them if we are to be relevant. For example, Paul's doctrine of the atonement in Hebrews 3, and also the doctrine manifested in Hebrews 7 through 9, it speaks of the atonement in terms of bloody Jewish sacrifices. Now, why did Paul refer to bloody Jewish sacrifices and the payment of a debt and all that notion? Why? Well, because Paul was talking to Jews. And Jews had come out of a cultic religion which had blood and goats and lambs. And Paul said, how am I going to communicate the idea of salvation? I know what I'll do. I will accommodate myself to their thinking. And I will talk about bloody sacrifices. That's the idea of accommodating. That when Jesus spoke, Jesus, he accommodated his communication to the primitive notion of the first century Jews. That's what Paul did. It's an example of how, you hear that story, Peace Child? A man named Don Richardson went among headhunters in Indonesia, and he tried to figure out, how can I communicate the gospel to them? And he found out there was a process where these tribes, which were very cutthroat, and they worshipped deceit, that there was one strand of common grace, and that is, if two tribes were going to have a peace treaty, they would take a child from each tribe and exchange them so that tribe A wouldn't attack tribe B, lest the peace child whom they love be killed, and tribe B wouldn't attack tribe A, lest the peace child which they love would be killed, ensuring peace and harmony. And Richardson said, ah, I will accommodate the gospel to them, and I will speak of Christ being the peace child. It was a glorious thing Richardson did. But that's what they're saying Paul did. He had this notion of God, and he thought, well, how can I? And he fitted into their notion there. In fact, I have a father-in-law who has back in Germany a brother-in-law who is a German pastor. And when Arnold, who is my father-in-law, goes and talks to his brother-in-law about the gospel, this sophisticated German pastor, says to Arnold, do you still believe in a bloodthirsty God? Do you still believe in a God who demands the blood of his son for salvation? In other words, are you still as primitive as those Jews? You see the accommodation theory. That is, they read the Bible, they say, wasn't that primitive the way that was communicated? And so too they teach that Jesus accommodated himself to his hearers' first century level of understanding. Sure, Jesus may have taught about the historicity of Adam and Eve. He didn't believe it. But the people in the first century did. So Jesus, when he speaks about 3 days in the belly of the fish, he didn't really believe that. But they believed it, so he pretended to believe it. Concerning the Davidic authorship of the Psalms, we know the Psalms were written much later than David, so Jesus said it. You see, what the accommodation principle says is we must strip off concepts and images of Old Testament cultures so that we can get through that bloody stuff and all that primitive thinking. And again, here we are, quantum leap, rationalism, and we can understand at our high level of sophistication what really took place. Well, we'll end right there. Any comments briefly or any questions that come up at this point? Earl?
Are they basically saying Jesus was a liar or a deceptive?
No, he condescended. He accommodated himself just like Don Richardson accommodated himself for the purpose of love.
In order to nurse people along to a new understanding, he would them where they are.
They said, come on, Earl, don't be so rigid like that to say he's a liar. I mean, boy, you sound so harsh over there, Earl.
These same teachers teach their kids about penicillin.
Sure, that's right.
But they turn around and say he was a good man.
Absolutely, he was a good man. That's what they would say. He was a fine man, to be imitated. But, you know, this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice and the shedding of blood, and, you know, we can talk even about, you know, heaven and hell. I mean, you know, Jesus may have talked about hell, but we don't really believe in that. But they did at that time. And Jesus accommodated himself to that concept of wrath and judgment to come. Absolutely.
What an example to follow.
But you can see, again, you know, the hiss of the serpent, so crafty. Hath God really said? That's what he said back in Genesis 3. He's still hissing today. But it's wrapped up in such a sophisticated package now that he's not so easily recognized for what he is.
Yeah. I remember I was 19 and a man that I deeply respected and thought was an example to me as a Christian confronted me one time about John. He said, you don't believe that.